Turn again to Genesis 49 and to the next blessing of Jacob, of his children. Verse 19, God will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Genesis 49 and verse 19. God was a real fighter. And of the sons of Jacob, this is the legacy that he's left us. He was one of the forerunners of the church militant, which fights for the faith down through the centuries. The inspired epistles, which Paul struck forth in conflict with the opponents of his own day, they remain in the New Testament. They are the personal source of energy and purpose for the people of God. Augustine, on the basis of those epistles, set forth Paul's teaching on grace and sin. And then, after centuries of compromise with a natural man, the Reformation discovered the great liberating Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And in the last century then, Westminster Seminary and Dr. Van Til and the InterVarsity Fellowship and Dr. Lloyd-Jones and the Banner of Truth and the Evangelical Movement of Wales have in different places called the Western world back to historic confessional Christianity. The human instruments whom God uses in the triumphs of the faith are no pacifists. They are great fighters like God. And the whole tribe of the compromisers, ancient and modern, has no affinity with apostolic Christianity. The real friends of God are the heroes of the faith, fighters one and all. Tertullian fought a mighty battle against Marcion, and Athanasius fought against the Arians, and Augustine fought against Pelagius, and as for Luther, he fought a brave battle against kings and princes and popes for the faith of the Bible and the liberty of the people of God. Luther was a great fighter, and we love him for it. And so were the Puritans, thousands of them ejected from the Church of England because they would not surrender. We are celebrating a notable anniversary, the 350th anniversary of the great ejection of 1662 next year. And my son-in-law, even these weeks, Gary Brady, is writing a book to commemorate that great event. Whitfield was a fighter, and Chalmers, and Spurgeon, and John Murray, and all the rest. It's impossible to be a true soldier of Jesus Christ and not to fight. God grant that you may be fighters too. Probably you have your own battles even now. You have to contend against gross sins or sins refined. You have to contend against the sin of lethargy and inertia. Many of you, I know, have a mighty battle on your hands against doubt and despair. Don't think it strange if you fall into various temptations. The Christian life is a warfare. Above all, John Bunyan rightly set it forth in The Holy War. And when he pictured it in his greater book, under the figure of a pilgrimage, he painted that pilgrimage as one full of battles. The Christian faces a mighty conflict in this world, and pray that Jesus Christ will enable you to be a good soldier of his, not willing to give ground to your great enemy, not easily cast down, seeking ever to renew your strength by the word of God and the ordinances of the gospel and in prayer. Oh, let's propagate Christianity, the adversary says, but let's not always be engaged in arguing in defense of it. Let's make our preaching positive and not negative. Let's avoid controversy. Let's hold to a person and not to dogma. Let's sink small doctrinal differences and seek the unity of the Church of Christ. Let's drop doctrinal accretions and interpret Christ for ourselves. Let's look for our knowledge of Christ in our hearts, rather than in a book and a confession of faith. Let's not impose rationalism on this Western mind in which we live. Western man lives in terms of sound bites and 10-minute concentration spells. So let's use pictures and drama and singing to communicate with him. He can't understand. You don't expect him to understand a letter like the letter to the Romans. Though 1900 years ago, Paul expected the Roman congregation to understand what he had told them and to charge their minds with retaining it. Such are some of the shibboleths of agnostic modernism, which is the deadliest enemy of the Christian faith today. The modernist doesn't want to pick up the sword of the Spirit and fight. So then we come to God. What does the warrior God have to teach us? Firstly, let's look at the conception of God. You will see from the passage before us in Genesis 49 that the next three brothers, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, are given by Jacob steadily shrinking prophecies. The briefest of all, Naphtali's, contains a mere 10 words. There is not a lot in the Old Testament concerning the history of these men and their lights, but what we have is a very bright, shining light when we gather together in the various parts of Scripture as it comments on and encourages us to live the Christian faith. God was the son of Jacob, but he was not born to either of his wives. He was illegitimate. He was son of a slave girl, of his wife Leah. He had none of the advantages that Joseph or Benjamin had, coming from a family, a mother and father, that were madly in love with one another and longed to have children and bring them up in a way that would honour God. You're aware of the unfortunate circumstances of his conception. He was aware of it, certainly. And why his father was rarely about. He had to fight his way in the world from the beginning. Leah, his mother's mistress, rather, was now older and was no longer sleeping with her husband, Jacob. So she had to hope with advancing years that she somehow could produce more children. She determined she would do what her sister Rachel had done. She gave her maid Zilpah to Jacob. And then Leah could receive Zilpah's children as her own. Zilpah was not consulted. She did what she was told. Only in the number of sons that Leah raised for her husband Jacob, was Leah ever going to surpass Rachel? That was the motive for the birth of God. It was an unworthy motive. It was a bribe to Jacob. So Jacob took Zilpah, and in time she gave birth to God. And that was the way in which God was included in Israel, becoming a leader of one of the tribes of Israel, as much as any of the other great tribes. And God, when we look at the list of the names of the leaders of the tribes, those that are sealed in Revelation chapter 7, then God is third in line after Judah and after Reuben, then God. So it was by ungodliness and folly that God had been born, through the envy and frustration of his mother and the weakness of his father. There was deceit there, never acknowledged, never confessed by any of the parties concerned. The begetting of this boy in this way was used by the mother for her own purposes. She thought that by giving her husband so many sons, that perhaps he would look more favorably on her. She hoped this would be the case,
And so the baby boy is brought to her, and she chooses the name then. She will call him Gad, meaning success. What good fortune, she said. Genesis 30, verse 11. In other words, the maid Zilpah then, my maid, has done exactly what I hoped. And she has given birth to a healthy boy. I'm very fortunate. Again, fortune is smiling on me. I've gained another son. I may yet have success in competition with my sister. We are competing for love from our husband, Jacob. And that is the way she looked at God, that he would be a device that would fulfill her forlorn desire that she would get one day the love of her husband, that he would love her as much as he loved her sister. Now when Leah cried out, what good fortune, and she named the child Gad, she was not the mouthpiece of God. She was not a channel by which the word of God came to the family and to us. What Jacob was speaking in our text in this prophecy years later about his son Gad, then these words, verse 19, they are words that come to us from God. And I'm emphasizing this, maybe overemphasizing it, because many in the professing church today claim to speak directly from God, even to speak infallibly from him. You have no obligation to believe that. Imagine a person and they say in Cardiganshire they have a prophecy from God, and she says something like this, a tree is going to flourish in Cardiganshire and bear fruit, but I see a man with an axe even now walking towards it to cut it down. That's the sort of flowery prophecies that you hear these days. And then she'll give an interpretation of that picture. That interpretation only has authority for her, not for anyone else. I don't say that she didn't have that dream, but I deny the authority of her interpretation over her friends and over her family and over her congregation when she says, look, this prophecy has come, the tree and the axe and so on. Martin Luther stood on trial before the Roman church. The trial was called a diet. It was at the German town of Worms. And he heard the arguments that were brought before him then, urging him to recant his teaching and accept the dogmas of the Roman Church. And this is what he replied, I can't submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it's clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, over the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages that I have quoted to you, and unless they render my conscience bound to the word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. You understand, a woman may claim to deliver a prophecy that comes all the way from the throne of the universe. But that claim she makes binds no one to believe her. It is not a sin to hear what she says and then reject it. It's not a sin. As a prophecy, words of Scripture itself, taken and interpreted falsely, are themselves not to be accepted. We know the devil can do that. The devil can take a word from Scripture and give it to Jesus. And our Lord does not accept that. There were words of the friends of Job as they were confronted with all the sufferings that Job went through. And they said to him again and again, all the friends, 3, 4 of them spoke, and they said, come on now. There is sin in your life that you are being punished for, and you've hidden it from us. Confess it, and then you will know why God has dealt with you, and we will in this way. But the patriarch knew he was not suffering because of anything he had done. His conscience was clear before God. What they said is recorded in Scripture. But they were giving wrong counsels and wrong advice to Job. People can seize a verse from Scripture and can give it to us and say, this means that you've got to do this or act in this way. It has no authority over us at all. So Leah held this baby Gad that her maid had given birth to, and she said, this birth of this child, Gad, means good fortune. Good fortune, success is going to come into my life. She felt that her hope had been rekindled through the birth of Gad. Things were going to get better between her and her husband. But decades later, when Gad was a middle-aged man, and it was not his father's wife speaking, but his father himself, then Gad was going to hear the word of God. And Gad's brothers were going to hear the word of God. And he was going to hear what God said to his brothers, and they were going to hear what God said to him. Jacob would give them all the definitive picture of God's future. Because when Jacob spoke in the spirit of prophecy. So the words of God were laid on his lips. Jacob looked at him and said, God will be attacked, but he will attack in return. Attacks and counter-attacks from beginning to end would characterize God and his tribe. His history was not going to be one of fair sunshine. Leah was wrong. God had good fighting, not good fortune. Jacob sets the record straight. And so he says, verse 19, God will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. It sounds like prophecy, doesn't it? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. The time will come when they will throw you out of synagogues and you will be put on trial for my sake. They're foretastes of the apostolic warnings that come in the New Testament. Now, through many trials, we must inherit the kingdom of God. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Stand in an evil day, and when you've done everything, you hold your ground, you stand fast. It is not revival is going to come, and there are going to be great blessings on this congregation, and there are going to be blessings from Anglesey to Gwent. That's been the constant theme of prophecies since the 1959 centenary of the 1859 revival. That's what we've heard for over 50 years. Words that come from the Spirit of God are tough words. They're meant to make us tough and strong and stand. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And God then continues. Of course, God continues to bless every gospel congregation. And he's kept us, and he's united us, and he's made us Bible Christians in our thinking and in our lives. Beyond all deserving, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Jesus Christ, like every Christian is. And that enables us to stand in the dark days in which we live. So when it was Jacob's turn, as he went round the boys one by one and he came to Gad, he tells him, it's going to be a fight for you, my son, from the word go. You find that some Christians, especially, that this is a portrait of their lives. Other Christians, well, think of my mother. What a benign providence that she had in her life. She had her battles. Of course she did. Her battle raising me, I'm sure she did. But her providence was benign. But other Christians then, John Calvin and Martin Luther, battling in youth and battling in middle age and in old age, still it was a fight for them. It was like that with J. Gresham Machen. Under attack from the world, under attack from the professing church, under attack from its liberals and from its fundamentalists. Warfare was going to be the ethos of God's life. He was going to be hard-pressed on every side. Enemies were going to attack him. The watchman would constantly be sounding alarm through the hills and pastures of God. And the men would leave their plows and their vineyards, and they would run to their homes for their swords and their slingshots. And they would be ready to do battle straight away. And on top of this, God would be given a particular territory which was open to constant aggression. God would have to stand for his own survival. But then he would fight, and he would end up chasing the enemy out of the land. He would be flashing his sword at their heels, driving them away from the land. There would be no surrender, there would be no compromise. He would be on the offensive as well as on the defensive all his life. Let me explain to you the piece of land then that God gave to Gad. His farms and his villages, his olive groves and his vineyards, his pastures for his sheep and for his goats were all on the east side of the River Jordan. That was the fair land of Gilead. It was a most fertile place. Is there a balm in Gilead? Well, of course there would be a balm there. There would be ointments there. Because it was a place of herbs and spices and honey and bees and flowers and fruit. And the sound of the singing of the turtle dove would fill that land. And that fertility would be allied to one crucial aspect of its geography, that Gad and Gilead was border territory. The Golan Heights would be down in the south, and today the geography of Israel and the Jordan Valley can make the headlines. The east side of the river, that's where they lived. Good farming land for grazing, for cultivation. Gad was a big tribe. His numbers were enormous. Mighty herds of cattle and sheep. So the Bible says. And the nations that were coming from the east then, they came firstly to Gad, then the River Jordan, and then there would be the heartland, Jerusalem and Nazareth and Galilee, right to the Mediterranean. And so it was the buffer state between the Ammonites and the heart of Israel. And all the invaders had to cut their way through Gad, first of all. And it was a challenging place to live. Every boy was trained in the art of war. They learned how to use the sword in their teenagers. And before that, skilled with the slingshot. Because the Middle East was full of strife and full of military expansion. And God was going to be the first place. The news would spread into Israel. We are being invaded again. That was the only way by the grapevine that would take them there. And the people of God fought in terms of adversaries and invasions and battles fought and victories won and plunder and the grief of widows and parents as their boys came home in a body bag and had to be buried. That was their mentality. Every generation of the tribe of God had to live to fight. And they knew of times of national danger. And they were on the front line. And there was no escape from that. God will be attacked by a band of raiders. But he will attack them at their heels. So you see the picture of God. He's like a pack of corgis snapping away at a great herd of Welsh blacks. Secondly, we see here the continuing life of God. Now, you know, the Israelites entered Jordan from the east. They go in a sort of anti-clockwise direction. They cross over the Red Sea and then they go through the wilderness and they go up and they come in like that. Right. You have the mirror image, don't you, of my gestures, but you understand it. They came to the Jordan River and then they crossed it. And they fought their way into the land through the Mediterranean. That is, 9.5 tribes went over the Jordan, but 2.5 tribes were asked to stay then east of the Jordan. You didn't need to plead with God, please now, don't come over the River Jordan, don't come over the valley, you stay here. They were ready. God was the Pontypool front row. God was the Grenadier Guards. God would be your first choice in times of conflict. You'd always want them. You'd feel vulnerable if God wasn't there fighting on your side. They were at the forefront of every battle. If any tribe was ready straight away to answer to the Lord's call, the trumpet sounded the alarm and they were there looking for their swords and their bows and arrows and their chariots. That would be God. There wasn't an atom of cowardice in their souls. They were always in the heart of the battle. They were always where the strife was thickest. That's where God would be. And they would gain, as it were, more Victoria Crosses than all the other tribes of Israel put together. So let's see their history. Let me give you a survey of their history. First step, of course, is the conquest under the strategy of Moses. And he exhorts all Israel and lays doubt before them the conquest of the land. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 33. And he speaks to God in Deuteronomy 33. And he speaks in terms of warm respect and admiration. Quite glowingly, we read in 33:20 and 21 about God. Moses said, "Blessed is he who enlarges God's domain. God lives there like a lion, tearing at armor head. He chooses the best land for himself, the leader's portion was kept for him. When the heads of the people assembled, he carried out the Lord's righteous will and his judgments concerning Israel." So he acclaims them. They're lion-hearted men, he says. And how many men were they? Well, we're told in the opening chapter of Numbers, and verses 24 and 25, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Gad was 46,650. So there's the regiment. This is Gad's regiment that comes in then and fights its way through and clears the land of Canaanites and idolatry. Then you go on then a few hundred years to the final triumph over the Canaanites under Joshua about 100 years later. And we're told of the total victory that God gave the people. And how does God keep his promises? Well, you can turn to Joshua chapter 21. Let's read some verses there about the triumph of the Canaanites under Joshua. Joshua 21, let's look at verses 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So here we are. They've got the land. God had promised to Abram they would have it. Couple of hundred years pass, they have it. They waited, they looked to God. When they did God's will, God heard their promises. The land is theirs. What does Joshua do? He demobilizes the warriors from Gad, and he sends them home, and he gives them great commissioning words. The war's over, and the praises of their general then sound in their ears. All right, Joshua 22. And the first 6 verses. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. All those, you see, these were the 2.5 that lived on the east side of the Jordan River. He said to them, "You've done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. And you've obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you've not deserted your brothers, but you've carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, serve him with all your heart and all your soul." And Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. So there they are. They're marching home together, these 40,000 men. Then the war is over. Victory has been won. It's a time of peace, and they're going home now to plant and to sow and to build houses and walls and breed their cattle and their sheep and gain the fruits of victory. They're on their way home. And they get to the River Jordan, and they're crossing it now. Of course, they're heading east, and they stop. And this most interesting episode, what was read in your hearing, took place. Verse 10, they built an imposing altar, that great big altar they built by the Jordan. But when the news of what they had done reached then the ears of the other tribes, in the west, when it went over the Jordan, do you know what Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, do you know what they've done? And immediately an alarm, and the people were going to declare war on them. There was going to be civil war because of this altar. And they sent a delegation immediately to protest. How could Gad do? Gad of all tribes, how could they do such a thing? And they said, and verses 16 to 18, how could you? How could you? How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. And then God speaks. It's a magnificent reply. It shows you they weren't simply country yokels, cannon fodder. They were thoughtful men. They were Bible men. And they had theological acumen and ethical sensitivity. And this is how they replied. The Mighty One, this is verse 22, the Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and Israel know if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord. Do not spare us this day if we built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it. May the Lord himself call us to account. No. We did it for fear that someday you, your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That's why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us, or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Now that is the authentic voice of God speaking. What mighty men they were, mighty in their grasp of the glory of God, mighty in their grasp of the importance of doing His will. There was one altar of sacrifice, and that was outside the tabernacle. And that is where they continued to go. When they would make offerings, they would cross the Jordan and make that long journey to make their sacrifice. All right? So, there's the conquest, and then there's the settling into the land. We see God in those two places. Now, thirdly, we see God in the 400 years of the time of the judges. And that is from the year 1400 BC until the year 1000 BC when David rises. And at the time of the judges then, the judge from Gad is Jephthah. Well now, he was a man who had every disadvantage of home and upbringing. He was illegitimate like Gad. You could say that his whole environment destined him for failure, that he would end up on the streets as a beggar. His mother was a prostitute. His father had gone to her, and when the baby boy was born, his father, in chagrin and grief then and in repentance, had said, I'll raise him. And he had taken him in and raised Jephthah in his home. He could have been a statistic, but what is important for us is that he was a Gadite. He was from Gilead. And he was a fighting man. He wasn't prepared to lie down and become a victim. We're told about him in the 11th chapter of the book of Judges. All right, so turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Judges, and there you will see that that chapter begins with Jephthah. That's his opening word. You notice that? He's in your face from the outset. Look at this man. The Holy Ghost is saying to us now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Well, he was a man of God, you see. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Well, it's a thrilling story, isn't it? It beats any contemporary story, because it's true. And it goes on, and then it tells us the Amorites, who were the nation then that lived further east, the Jordan, God, the Amorites. The Amorites decided it was time to invade Israel. And the elders there were just helpless in finding a leader. And so then they went to the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, you're the only one who can help us. Verse 6, come be our commander so we can fight with the Amorites. So there was no question of a truce or a surrender. The only issue was finding the right leader who would take them to victory. And he was Jephthah. There was no one else. He was head and shoulders above the rest. Skillful in all the arts of war. Courageous. Strong. And out from the wilderness he came, like Churchill came in 1939. They promised him that he would become their head. He queried them. Fair words. After the way you've treated me, he said, assured him he would be the judge. He would be the next judge in the land. So he took their word, and Jephthah got things humming. He sent a message to the king of the Amorites asking him, what did he think he was doing in invading their land? And the king said, well, you took our land, now give it back peacefully. And then there's just an extraordinary reply. You can see it in your Bibles, the columns narrow there. You can see the long response of Jephthah. It shows us again that the men of God were not yokels and boxers and fighters and athletes, but they were men who knew the scriptures. And so there is this letter, and it's carried by messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and it's a storming letter. It's full of names and history and theology and an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. It begins in verse 14 of this chapter. I'm not going to read it. And it goes on to verse 27. And when the king of the Amorites then, when he sniffed at it and chose to ignore it, we're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. It means the Spirit clothed himself like a blacksmith puts on his apron. So then Jephthah put on, the Spirit of the Lord put on Jephthah for the task before him. And he attacked the Ammonites, and he invaded them, and he devastated 20 of their towns. So he took the fight to the enemy, drove them back in disarray. He subdued Ammon. The Bible and the sword, this is what the theocratic tribes of Israel did. This is what God did at that time. They were manly. They were God-fearing warriors. Just as Jacob prophesied then all those years ago when this boy stood before him. And he said, God, you will be attacked by a band of raiders. But he will attack them at their heels. And then fourthly, we go on then to the end of the time of the judges. We go to the time of King David, and that's about 1000 BC. And there's the war to make David the king. There's division. Some of the military council have put a certain man, Ishbosheth, they put him as the ruler after Saul. But the people don't want it. And then the people gather to, by popular acclaim, make David their king. And we're given a very lively description of 11 men, the top 11 men of God. And you will find them in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verses 8 to 15. And that's worth looking at, because in 1 Chronicles 12 and 8 to 15, you have a description of what it meant to be like the Spartans, I suppose, in Greece, but then to be a member of God. They were brave warriors, ready for battle, and able to handle the shield and spear. Their faces were the faces of lions. And they were as swift as gazelles in the mountains. And now he lists them. Ezra was the chief. Obadiah the second in command. Eliab the third. Mishmanah the fourth. Jeremiah the fifth. Attai the sixth. Eliel the seventh. Johanan the eighth. Elzabad the ninth. Jeremiah the tenth. And Machbanani the 11th. These Gadites were army commanders. The least was a match for 100, and the greatest for 1,000. It was they who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight everyone living in the valleys to the east and the west. There they are, you see. And the men you want with you, standing alongside you, standing around you, defending you, ready to give their lives for David, to endure hand-to-hand combat and strive for the kingdom of God. They didn't fight for survival. Fighting for survival gets you nowhere. I hope that none of you will think, let alone speak, in terms of we hope we can survive as a gospel church here. Men of God fought for conquest and triumph. And so it is with our fight. We're here to take the fight to the gates of hell, to watch the gates of hell tremble as we draw near, as fearful as an army with banners. Greater is he that's in us than all the powers of hell put together. Jesus, the name high over all in heaven or earth or sea. So, the last thing I want to say is a little word about the conflict in Gad, the son of Jacob, and the son of God. Let's just draw things to a close here. Gad was a brave man and a warrior. Gad was also a holy man and a blessed man. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. So in God we have a paradox, do we not? And in their dealings with the tribes, when they come to them and say, what are you doing raising an altar like this on the banks of the River Jordan? You see the biblical reasoning, the peace of their reply. They don't cut off their heads of these 11 delegates that have come to them. They're peacemakers. They don't want to see civil war with their brothers across on the western side of Jordan. And it's like that with us all. When Jesus came into the world, he said, think not that I am come to bring peace. I've come to bring the sword. And the world has never been the same again. And there are parents that are just desperately worried because they're daughter or son's new faith in Jesus Christ is causing division. There's a division between a husband and a wife because the wife loves God. There are things she will not do because of God. Christ has caused conflict, but then Christ says, I'm the Prince of Peace. One man looks at Christ and he says, what a militant figure, and he's absolutely right. And another looks at him and he says, what meekness. He turns the other cheek. He prays for his enemies. And he too is right. And these qualities might seem to you to be mutually exclusive. But they're not exclusive. They're there in the same man. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is the Lamb of God who takes our sins away. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who hangs as the Lamb of God on the cross of Golgotha and says, it's finished. And that is a model for the church. And the model for the church is a paradox. He is both. We must be both. We overcome through suffering. When the church becomes militant without meekness, without being the Lamb, then we're no longer the church. When she becomes meek, a dispenser of love, and loses the characteristics of a lion, then she is no longer the church. If it is all meekness, then she is the doormat of the world. And the world will use us to promote its own agenda. But if the church is preeminently militancy with the stake and the rack and the hanging and the drawing and the quartering, then the church has lost sight of itself. She is no longer the body of Christ. You read the life of the Apostle Paul, and at times, man, he is sharp. He speaks to the Galatian heretics, the Judaizers, the men who want to insist that every Christian man now be circumcised, every Gentile be circumcised. Not enough to trust in Christ and follow and do the will of Christ, be circumcised too. He says, I wish they'd get a knife and do a good job of it. That's what he says. And yet he is so meek that the Corinthians stumble at him. He glories in affliction and suffering. He takes pleasure in necessities and distresses. When he is weak, then he is strong. And that's the place that we have to stand. And that's our testimony. We preach not ourselves, but we minister to the needy. Our message is a message of the primacy of love. And yet we are to contend earnestly and fervently and valiantly for the faith. And the church is never stronger than when she is both of these. The church was stronger when she was hiding in the catacombs of Rome, persecuted and chased and thrown to the arena, to the wild animals and the gladiators. She was never stronger than when she suffered there, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And they were dark years, dark centuries for the church. Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm clinging by my fingertips to Christ, when I know my only hope comes when he's strong for me. The man who dies lives. So the militant are not the church, and the meek are not the church. Both together are the church. And both love one another and pray for one another. God did not fight for survival. God fought for the faith of Jehovah, for the worship and the obedience of him, and not worshipping idols. God fought for the faith that God had given through Moses to the people of God. And God save us from neutrality, of affecting an appearance of generosity to every kind of belief, and practicing interfaith, posing as a generous acceptors of every kind of religion and philosophy. How cruel to the little ones who are looking for a word of redeeming grace, of a grace that is greater than on all our sins. God save us from being so heartless and so unloving and so cold. God grant that in all humility and all boldness and all reliance, we fling ourselves at the feet of Christ and find our strength renewed. And we rise like eagles and we run and are not weary and fight and never cease the battle. Lord, bless this word to us then and make us men of God, each one of us. Make us strong in an evil day, and having done all, to be strong, to put on all the armor of God, to clothe ourselves from head to foot in the armor that thou dost provide. We thank thee that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. And we would be such soldiers, and we would so holily and cheerfully bless thee that it's a fight, and that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So make us strong and wise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.